Just a note before I get into today's message. I am going to be returning to the book of Acts, but not today, not till after today's message. Because I've been thinking a lot about lately about erosion. You know, erosion, the process of diminishing or destroying by degrees, eating into or away by slow destruction, causing something to deteriorate or disappear. There are many areas where various kinds of erosion are at work in our world, but the one that has been on my mind a lot is the erosion of marriage and family. Within living memory, we have witnessed a devastating amount of erosion that far surpasses anything I think that the previous generation could even have thought possible. I was reading our confession of faith. Our Mennonite Brethren congregation and our denomination has a kind of a summary version of key topics, what we believe the Bible says about that, our confession of faith. And the summary there is actually very helpful in marriage, singleness, and family. And the marriage section says, marriage is a covenant relationship intended to unite a man and a woman for life. At creation, God designed marriage for companionship, sexual union, and the birth and nurture of children. Sexual intimacy rightly takes place only within marriage. Marriage is to be characterized by mutual love, faithfulness, and submission. And a believer should not marry an unbeliever. Now, in our day, God's grand purpose for marriage has been reduced to merely a relationship for one's own self-actualization. As Timothy and Kathy Keller note in their book, The Meaning of Marriage, marriage used to be a public institution for the common good, and now it's a private arrangement for the satisfaction of the individuals. Marriage used to be about us, now it's about me. The me marriage, as one writer called it. Now, there has been a widespread erosion in at least four different ways, the percent of people that are getting married. There's eroding marriage rates. There's an erosion in the permanence of marriage. There is actually, I read the statistics, there's actually less divorce these days. But that is only because the separation rates are rising. Less people getting married. The procreation, Canada's fertility rate fell to 1.26. Now, in order to sustain a stable population, you need at least 2.1 children, you know, born per woman. And BC is the lowest. We are at 1, the lowest in the country. And also parenting, there are higher rates of unwed childbearing and significant declining in the well-being of children. The belief even in the desirability and goodness of marriage for the welfare and happiness of humankind was once universal, but no longer, because of decades. For decades, many in our culture have worked hard to make a case against God's design for marriage. It's too restrictive, too boring, it's likely going to end in divorce, and the list goes on. The preferred option in our age of extreme individualism is now cohabitation. Living together and having a sexual relationship without being married. Widely marketed as a test drive before you buy way of avoiding the pain of divorce, the cohabitation option has a large number of adherents. Recent census figures in Canada report that the number of people, that is from age 15 and older, who couple, that is who get together, is the same as a century ago, 57%. 100 years ago, it was 58%. But most are now choosing to live without rings or strings. Some key statistics. In 2021, 23% of Canadian couples were living common law, the highest of all the G7 countries. It has become so common that many consider it odd not to live with a partner before marriage, and especially among the young adult population. In the ages 20 to 24 category, in 2021, the last census figures, 80% of couples in that age group were living common law. 80%. Now, not all cohabitation is the same, and it ranges from what we might call the casual, that is, those who live together for convenience or financial reasons, or the cautious, those who consider a trial marriage to help them decide if they are right for each other. And then there's also the committed, who hope that this will be for life. For those hoping to avoid the pain that they saw and experienced in their own parents' divorce, and there are many, lowering the bar of commitment seems like a safer, better alternative. But there is actually no evidence to support this, and a lot of evidence that contradicts it. Indeed, there is a lot of strong evidence that cohabitating before marriage actually increases the likelihood of separation or divorce. And many of the effects of cohabitation are not helpful, but negative and harmful for the couple, for their families, and especially for children who bear the biggest brunt of it. Simply put, statistical evidence contradicts the logic of cohabitation. The erosion of marriage, of course, is not new. Jesus faced it back in his day, and he made a clear and compelling case for a return to God's grand design for marriage. And I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to be reading verses 3 to 12. Just the first two verses of Matthew 19, Jesus is finishing up the sayings that he has, the teaching that he has been doing, and large crowds are following him. And then it says in Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." We begin with the question. The question the Pharisees asked Jesus was designed as a test on a very polarized social issue in his day. And the issue was the biblical, the lawful, that is lawfully biblically, grounds for divorce. And the key text under discussion and debate was Deuteronomy chapter 24, and especially verse 1. And there were two main positions, like what is that he finds something indecent about her. And the one position held by the school, Rabbi Shammai and his school of thought, was that is very limited grounds. It must be sexual immorality. And then there was another large school of thought by Hillel that said, well, it's for any and every reason. In fact, they even cite an example. If your wife burns your dinner, you can divorce her. Now, if Jesus took that liberal view, religious conservatives would accuse him of making light of God's law. But if he took a restrictive, narrow view, he would face a backlash from the public, since divorce for any and every reason was widely assumed by men. You may recall in the Gospels that King Herod divorced his wife and married his sisters, married another. And John the Baptist said, that's not right. You're supposed to be following God. And John the Baptist lost his head over it. It was a fairly explosive issue in the day. And in his response, Jesus skips over this biblical text that they were fixated on, and he focuses their attention instead on the far weightier, more significant and foundational ones in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And these identify God's design, original design for marriage. And I was thinking about this. You know how essential it is when something has been broken or altered in some way, you need to know, what was the original design of this? You know, I know there's some, used to watch a show, Red Green. He was my favorite home handyman. But he made a lot of alterations that just threw out the book of the original design. There's no attempt to get back to that. If you want to actually fix something, you know, you need to know what was it designed to do and to get back to that. And Jesus, he takes them back to Genesis. At the beginning, he said, God made them male and female. Jesus highlights that verse. There's more that could be said. And then he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus then provides commentary on these verses to bring home the point. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. I need two volunteers. It requires a little bit of strength, but not a lot. Okay, yes, there we go. Thank you, Shannon. I need one other volunteer. Yes, Bob, come on up. Now, thank you. You can come right on up here. Okay, I just wanted to demonstrate something. Now, the word in Genesis that says that they're united together, it's a word used to something that has been glued or even soldered together. Now, I've tried to do a little bit of both on this piece of paper. I give you an edge so you can both hang on to it and now give it a good pull. Okay, thank you. Now, what do you think of the condition of these pages?
Not so good.
Not so good. Okay, thank you. It was a simple, right? Thank you. That's good. Hey. Maybe if I'd used better glue.
Hard as nails.
Hard as nails. But it illustrates, that's just what, it can be pulled apart, but only to significant damage. Now, they have an objection, because they say, but if God designed marriage to be exclusive and unbreakable, then why did Moses command that a man give a wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? That is, the scripture itself says this. Now, today, most people object to God's design for marriage for other than biblical reasons. The case against marriage, of God's design for marriage, we looked at earlier. But then and now, there still is some significant overlap in the desire to alter it by lowering the bar of commitment. Use cheaper glue. Less exclusive and permanent. And the verb that the Pharisees used in their objection in verse 7 and the verb that Jesus uses in his response in verse 8 are noticeably different. They thought this was Moses' command. And Jesus says, no, he permitted it. And he permitted it because your hearts were hardened to God and to one another. And the reason Moses gave permission for divorce in certain situations was not because there was a change in God's design or a flaw in it, but a change in people's heart from when God first instituted it. When hard-heartedness sets in, and it can set in for sexual immorality, abandonment, prolonged neglect or abuse, a concession or accommodation may be required to limit its destructive impact, now as it was in Moses' day. And yet, as commentator R.T. France points out, an ethic which is truly to reflect God's will must be built not on concessions, but on basic principles. One scripture is a statement of the ideal of God's will. That is the Genesis one. The other, that is the Deuteronomy one, a regrettable but necessary provision for those occasions when human sinfulness has failed to maintain the ideal. Now, there is an undeniable tension, I think, between the ideal and the reality that falls short of the ideal. But Christian ethics in a fallen world will always involve this tension. There are some tensions that should not be, should not be resolved. Then we've gone too far one way or the other on it. And so we must never lose sight of the ideal as our aim and see accommodations for what they are, an exception and not the norm. Now the disciples are shocked by Jesus raising the bar of commitment in marriage back to God's original design for it, as a covenant relationship intended to unite a man and a woman for life. And their response, I think, shows how far marriage had eroded in that day. If this is the situation between a man and between a husband and wife, that is no out clause, it's better not to marry, they say. Such a covenant commitment seemed and seems too great. I think they're saying, Jesus, you need to lower your expectations a little more. Some wonder then whether Jesus' response in verse 11 is a concession. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. That is, you're right, it's just for the spiritually elite, no divorce, but for ordinary people, just do your best. But that doesn't fit with what Jesus just said or says elsewhere. Jesus knows that marriage is glorious but hard. One writer said, it's blood, sweat, and tears. Yeah. He knows that Jesus knows that the greatest enemy of marriage is sinful self-centeredness. And that the only way to a healthy, God-honoring marriage is to welcome the presence of the Holy Spirit into our lives, to change our hearts that are bent inwardly upon ourselves, so that our hearts can be changed, that marriage can become what God designed it to be, a reflection of the ultimate marriage in the Bible. The ultimate marriage, I hope you know, is between Christ and his bride, the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, New Testament letter, Ephesians 5, Paul goes into actually great detail about this and how it is the Spirit who enables and teaches us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, he says. And then he gives a bunch of practical instructions for Christian households, how we should live now as Christians. And all of those in Ephesians 5 are rooted in and ought to reflect Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. A few examples. For example, Ephesians 5, verse 22. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. And then he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Totally. Radical. God designed and instituted marriage as a way for us to grow in our understanding and experience of the kind of relationship that he wants to have with us. You know, human parenting like this as well, it's kind of parable-like. It's in our children's eyes when they are young, we are like God to them. You know, we're the ultimate authority. And yet we are, as it goes along, we are to teach them that, no, there is the ultimate parent of which I am also a child. And when I fail, I have to say sorry to my ultimate parent. And I am imperfect. Our ultimate parent is absolutely perfect. That's the one that I am trying to guide you towards a relationship with him. And so marriage is like this as well. And God also has a mission for each marriage. In addition to it being a good for the couple, it is to be good for the children and good for the whole community, for whom healthy marriages and families are utterly foundational. Absolutely foundational. And when Jesus says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given, he goes on to explain those to whom God's call to be married for good has not been given. He says, eunuchs who were born that way, that is those who have no ability or desire to have sex. And he says, eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And in the ancient world of the first century, quite a few men had been emasculated by people in high places, sometimes as a punishment, but also to provide safe people to look after the women in their household and in their harems. Daniel and his friends may have well been, or probably had been made eunuchs. So for their work in Babylon, as an illustration. And then Jesus also says, and those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In some cases, those who are physical to serve God. And Jesus' example is especially important given how all Jewish men were expected to marry in his day. As my professor friend Ken Esau noted in a draft revision he's done on a commentary on our confession of faith, Ken taught for years at Columbia Bible College and that now heads up our national faith and life team that is on theological matters. And he said, through Jesus' life and ministry, God instituted singleness as another faithful discipleship pathway leading to human flourishing and kingdom mission. Through the birth and nurture of new disciples within the church community. The state of being single is satisfying for some, like it was for Jesus, Paul, and others. But it is also often a struggle for those who want to marry but haven't found any prospects, who share their faith, values, and ethics. And in a society that idolizes sexual fulfillment, the prospect of permanent celibacy may seem totally unworkable. But as anthropology professor Janelle Paris notes, long-term celibacy becomes plausible when there are widely held values, positive language, meaningful social roles, and real support for celibates. She says, you study cultures around. Ours has just eroded all of those things in our culture. Going without sex does not mean going without relational intimacy, but valuing and nurturing relational intimacy. Much of today's sexual intimacy is actually utterly devoid of relational intimacy. Don't we see that in the big case with the hockey players going on and that we hear about every day in the news? Relational intimacy through spiritual friendships ought to be valued and nurtured like Jesus did. Jesus, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they were deep-spirited friends, you could say. And I love what Eugene Peterson, he was right to say. Friendship, he says, is a much underestimated aspect of spirituality. It is every bit as significant as prayer and fasting. Did you catch that? I'm going to read that one more time. Friendship is a much underestimated aspect of our spiritual life. It is every bit as significant as prayer and fasting, which are really held up high in the scriptures. So I have one main implication and application for you today. Homework. I know in that video. This one option, you've got two options. The shorter option, this is 20 pages, 19 pages. That is Dr. Ken Esau, he said, he's written a wonderful commentary on just the short on our confession of faith. What does God say about marriage, singleness, and family? And he's asking for input from all the congregations and people across the country by the end of summer. And so I've made, I think, 7 copies of this, but I will be posting a link to this online. And he's covering a lot that I am not able to cover today. And so I commend it to you. And for those who are a little bit more energetic, I suggest reading a book and discussing it. One excellent one is The Meaning of Marriage by Timothy and Kathy Keller. And I've also put up there for you, you can also just Google, you can even do that now, yes, you have permission, Cultivating a Healthy Marriage, okay? And you will get to their podcasts that Tim and Kathy Keller did a number of years ago. But I know it's excellent material. It's not the only material. I'm just commending to you what I know is really good material. And you might think, well, that's for married people. I'm single. I love what he says in his book because it's so true. He said, we wrote this book to give both married and unmarried people a vision for what marriage is according to the Bible because it's been so eroded. Our prayer is that it will help married people correct mistaken views that might be harming their marriage, and it will help single people stop destructively over-desiring marriage or destructively dismissing marriage altogether. And also, a Bible-based marriage book will help each reader have a better idea of who he or she should consider as a prospective mate. So I want to commend those resources to you. Each week, I do also make some copies available, printed copies of my sermon. And if you want to pick those up from the welcome desk, you are free to do that. I will post that also with the sermons. I always get posted online each week. I'll post it there because it has hyperlinks to a number of the different things. And if you want to follow up with that, I welcome you to do that. This will take collaborative effort by many. I don't know, has anyone taken the marriage course? The Alpha course also offers the marriage course. Is anyone familiar with that or taken that? Yeah? And if you have and you would be interested in maybe helping offer that in our church sometime, I would love for you to talk to me about that. Because I think one of the things that we need to do is to be able to provide resources and coming alongside people as maybe they're exploring, marriage in the future or in the present. But also, you know, every marriage has hard spots that happen. I was just talking with someone this week. He was working out. He works out regularly in the gym. And somehow the conversation got to, which wife are you on? And he was the totally odd one out. Still got the same one for almost 50 years. They couldn't believe it. That is opportunity for a great conversation. Like, didn't you have really hard times? Absolutely. Well, what did you do? Those are the kind of conversations that we really need to be able to have and to be able to come alongside and help people. That's what God designed a community of faith to be able to do and to be. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you didn't just give in to all of the erosion of marriage in your day, because you knew what God's glorious design had been given for the good of people, for the good of children, for the good of society, and to teach us ultimately about the greatest marriage of all, your marriage-like relationship with us, the only one that will never end when we commit ourselves, Lord, to you till death, not even death, will part us. And we thank you, Lord, that you not only give us the wisdom of this is what the ideal that we ought to pursue, but you have given us your Holy Spirit that we need to lean on and to rely on to unself-center us. For Lord, that is the ultimate enemy in every area of our life. And our world just wants to reinforce self-centeredness. And you and your wisdom came to unself-center us so that we could have a restored relationship with our ultimate parent himself, and with one another, and with your creation. Oh Lord Jesus, may we eagerly desire to follow you and your dream for human flourishing. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.